2 Corinthians 3, 7 to 18. The sermon's called A Glory Greater Than the Law. A Glory Greater Than the Law. We have finished the book of Leviticus. Yeah, that's, I know. Same. It was partly sad, partly exciting. It was awesome. It was sweet, just like we knew it would be. We've asked God to move in our midst through a sermon series through the book of Leviticus. We've even asked him to bring people to our church because we preach through Leviticus, which would just show the folly and the arrogance of those who think that we need to filter out some of the harder parts of God's word in order to get people to come. So we asked God to do this. We wanted him to do it as a demonstration of his power, of the power of God's word as the thing by which he builds his church. And I'd just like to take a minute to acknowledge God's answer to those prayers. We prayed that throughout, that he would move in our midst and bring people here through preaching through Leviticus. And I know that for myself, it's been a greatly enriching series. I know many of you have expressed the same. And then we even saw God specifically answer the prayer by bringing at least one person to our church because of the Leviticus series. So Shelley, God bless you. We're glad to have you here in our midst. And you're an answer to our prayers. So praise God for doing his good work through his word. God's word is powerful. It is the means he is using to build his kingdom. God's word has eternal power to speak and create things that don't exist and bring them into existence. And we're told that we don't live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. And so that includes the book of Leviticus, and we've seen its treasures over the last 8 months or so. But next week begins the Advent season, where we give thanks for the coming of Christ and cultivate hope in his return. So I thought it would be fitting to do a sermon now to kind of bridge from the law and Leviticus to the coming of Christ. And so a good passage for us to do that is 2 Corinthians chapter 3. The idea of 2 Corinthians 3 is that the old covenant that God made with Israel through Moses, the thing we've been studying in Leviticus, it was a glorious covenant. And we've meditated on its glory, we've seen its goodness, we've tasted it. But having said that, the new covenant that God has made with his church in Christ Jesus has so much more glory than that old covenant, that the old covenant has come to have no glory at all in comparison. So week after week, we've studied Leviticus and then seen its fulfillment in Christ, and this morning we're going to focus on that directly. So the idea is that the old covenant was good, but it's nothing compared to the new covenant. Moses was good, but he is nothing compared to the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's read 2 Corinthians 3, starting in verse 7 together. Now, if the ministry of death, carved in letters on stone, came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory, which was being brought to an end, will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? For if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, the ministry of righteousness must far exceed it in glory. Indeed, in this case, what once had glory has come to have no glory at all because of the glory that surpasses it. For if what was being brought to an end came with glory, much more will that which is permanent have glory. Since we have such a hope, we are very bold. Not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end, but their minds were hardened. For to this day, when they read the old covenant, the same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Amen. So the first thing we see here, there's two things we see here. The first is that the new covenant far surpasses the old covenant in glory. We see that in verses 7 through 11. The first thing to note is that the old covenant was glorious. It was a glorious covenant. How glorious was it? It was so glorious that it literally made Moses' face glow. One time, Nikki and I were camping in the forest in Kentucky, and we were out looking for firewood after dark, and everything was a little bit damp because it had been raining, and so we were kicking over logs and lifting stuff up to try to find some dry firewood underneath. And as I was looking underneath a big log and I lifted up and moved it, I saw something glowing under the log. I picked up the glowing thing, and it was pretty brightly glowing. You know, when you were a kid and you'd get those like bouncy balls and you'd hold them up under the light and then you'd take them into your closet and they would just like emanate a green light. It was like that. So I got Nikki to come and make sure I wasn't losing my mind. Like, is this stick glowing to you? And it was. We were in awe. We just sat staring at it for a long time. Like, what is this stick and why is it glowing? And this was back in the olden days. And so we didn't just have, like, we couldn't just Google it, like, do sticks sometimes glow, which is what I would do now. Instead, we just, like, why do you think the stick is glowing, Nikki? You know, she's like, why do you think the stick is glowing? Later, we looked it up, and it was some kind of, like, bioluminescent, like, fungi that tends to glow when it's disturbed. And this is a thing that's out there, just like, you know, you see the people paddling in the ocean, and it stirs up the algae, and it glows. It was something like that. This is an example of just some crazy thing glowing. And I mean, it was so awe-inspiring. Like, we just sat and looked at it for a really long time. Or think about like a month ago when we got to see the Northern Lights here in the Southwest. Right? Did anybody see them? We just went and like stood in the, sorry. Sorry to rub it in. We just went and stood in the driveway and we're like staring at it. Like, kids, come and look. Like, it's awesome. The point is, like, when you see something glowing, it's a profound glory. Like, you just kind of stop what you're doing and be like, why is this thing glowing? And so Paul points out here that when Moses would go into the tent of meeting to meet with God, he would engage with God in the tent of meeting, and then when he would come back out, his face would be like that. His face would just be emanating light because the glory of God was in their midst so profoundly that it would reflect and light him up, and he would come out, and his face would be glowing. And it wasn't just like a faint glow, like the piece of wood that I was talking about. Like, I'm pretty sure this thing is glowing. But it says that the people couldn't gaze at it for long. Okay? So that the Israelites, that's verse 7, the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory. The word gaze is like stare intently. Like, you couldn't keep looking at it because it would hurt your eyes. That's how bright Moses' face shone when he came out of the tent of meeting. That's some real serious glory. The holy God was drawing near to his people in this tent set up in the desert. And this was as close as he'd come since Eden. Right? In Eden, God walked with his people, but because of their sin, he had laughed and departed, and they were in exile on the earth, and they didn't see God. And so now he's returning to his people, and they're getting to see him, and Moses is getting to go and meet with God, and it's so glorious that his face is shining. The tabernacle itself was glorious, as we've seen. It had beautiful decorations, furniture covered with gold. The priests had these glorious garments, and they had gold and gold chains and gemstones on their breastplate. Like, there was a lot of glory in this tabernacle, in the meeting with God. And then you think of the revelation of God and his law. Think about the foundational principles of justice that we've seen throughout the book of Leviticus. Like, we have just seen rich truths of justice and righteousness and what God loves and what he hates revealed in the law, revealed in this old covenant. Things that King David says he got up in the middle of the night to just ponder, to meditate on, and that he would weep because people broke these glorious laws of God. And add to all that the shadows present in the old covenant that pointed forward to Christ. As we've looked through Leviticus and looked at the sacrificial system and the making of atonement that God provided to deal with the sins of his people and how that foreshadowed the coming of Christ, we just see that this old covenant was overflowing with glory. And yet, Paul's point here in bringing up the glory of the old covenant is to use that to show us the surpassing glory of the new covenant in Christ Jesus, that with all that glory that there really was in the old covenant, there is so much more in the new covenant in Christ Jesus. It reminds me of the time Jesus' disciples stood across from the great temple with Jesus, and they marveled at the temple. And they were like, look at these great buildings, because they were. The temple was like a thing to behold. And Jesus responded, you see all these, do you not? Truly I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. Yes, the temple is glorious, and yet it's all coming down, and wait till you see what comes next. Think of it this way. Imagine you open a Christmas present, and it's a beautiful painting of a mansion on a hill. This beautiful, it's like a castle up on a hill, and there's a river flowing by, and there's deer grazing in the yard, and you admire this painting, and you think, thank you so much. Like, this painting is awesome, and I love it. Like, what a wonderful thing you did in painting me this painting. And then the person's like, no, this is just a picture I made you of. Like, I built you a castle. Like, that's the real gift is that I got you a castle on a hill with a real river flowing by and real deer grazing. And this is just a picture because I wanted you to have something to open. Okay. That's the picture of the old covenant versus the new. Like, the old covenant is the painting. It's the shadow. It's the picture of what's coming. And the substance is the thing itself. The new covenant is actually the gift of God himself given to you in Christ Jesus. That's the surpassing glory of the new covenant. We see that there's more glory to come right away in this passage in verse 7, right out of the gate. Paul is calling that old covenant that he's saying is glorious, but he's calling it the ministry of death. He says, now if the ministry of death carved in letters on stone came with such glory that the Israelites couldn't gaze at Moses' face. So right off the bat, he's calling it the ministry of death. We know it's not perfect. Right? We know it's not great. There's more to come here. It's carved in letters on stone. What's that referring to? The Ten Commandments. God carved the law of that covenant on stones and he gave them to his people. It was a ministry of death. Why? Because it offered blessings for obedience to the law, which God's people were never willing or able to do. And so instead, it became the mechanism of curse for God's from God for his people's disobedience. Not because the law was bad, but because we were. So the law said, if you keep all these laws, I'll bless you and everything will be great. But if you break them, I will curse you and everything will be horrible. So that becomes a ministry to sinful people of condemnation and death. He says, if the ministry of death came with such glory, will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? Or in verse 9, he says, for if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, the ministry of righteousness must far exceed it in glory. The old covenant was the ministry of death, the ministry of condemnation. The new covenant is the ministry of the Spirit, the ministry of righteousness. So what does he mean when he calls the new covenant the ministry of the Spirit and the ministry of righteousness? Well, we got to step back and look at verses 1 to 6. Are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Or do we need, as some do, letters of recommendation to you or from you? Paul's writing this to a church who's mad at him. You yourselves are our letter of recommendation, written on our hearts, to be known and read by all. And you show that you are a letter from Christ, delivered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God. Not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. So they're like, we want a letter of recommendation. He's like, remember when I preached the gospel and you were born again and like Christ came and dwelt among you? Like, that's your letter of recommendation. What, do you want me to write something on a rock? You have something written with the finger of God on the tablet of a human heart. Like, that's my recommendation. Hallelujah. He says, such is the confidence that we have through Christ toward God. Not that we're sufficient in ourselves to claim anything is coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God, who's made us sufficient to be ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. The new covenant is written on your heart. The letters on the stone tablets killed eventually through bringing a curse on God's people's disobedience. But the letters written with God's Spirit on human hearts brings us to life. We have the law of God, not just written outside of us to condemn us. It's like God's making us do stuff that we don't want to do. But now he's written it into our hearts so that now the law is something we want to do. It's written in us. Like, it's something we delight in. We want to obey God and do what he says. How much more glorious is that? We who've trusted Christ, We who've been born again not only have laws making us do certain things, we have justice and righteousness and love internalized into us so that we want to do the things of God. So what used to be under the law, you shall have no other gods before me, becomes you shall have no other gods before me. The law still speaks, but once it's written on our hearts, we're like, oh, great, that's exactly what I want. I want to honor God. I want to obey him. The principles of righteousness don't change. Our hearts change in response to it. As God promised to Ezekiel, I will give you a new heart, a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. So Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. This is the glory of the new covenant. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So God's Spirit comes to us. This is the glory of the new covenant. Not just good rules, which are good, and we want good laws, and we want good rules, but they only can condemn us if we are fallen in sin and enslaved to sin. So God sends his Spirit into our hearts to renew us, to remake us, recreate us in his image, to forgive us for all of our sins, to provide the perfect and final sacrifice. If laws on tablets were good, laws on our hearts are so much better. If the blood of bulls and goats for the purification of the flesh was good, the perfect sacrifice of Jesus to cleanse our conscience, to worship him, is unspeakably better. So the glory of the new covenant is far better than the glory of the old, so much so that in comparison, the old covenant comes to have no glory at all, he says. In verse 10, indeed, in this case, what once had glory has come to have no glory at all because of the glory that surpasses it. So when I found that glowing piece of wood in the Kentucky forest, I brought it home with me. Like, this is cool. I'm going to hang on to this. And in the morning, I looked at it and I was like, I can't tell if it's glowing anymore or not because it was daytime, right? It's like the little bouncy balls. When you get the little bouncy balls as a kid and you'd hold them up to the light and then you'd look, is it glowing? I don't know. I can't tell. You got to go into a dark room so you can tell. So once you bring it out into the light, like the surpassing glory of the sun just overshadows such that there's no glory at all left in the glowing thing. And that's how it was. And that's the picture here. The old covenant had glory, but that was the glory of the stars. So at night you can go out and you can look at all the stars and admire them and their beauty. But then in the morning you go out and you look up and you can't see them anymore. Did they stop shining? Why can't you see them? Because the surpassing glory of the sun. The sun has risen and its glory is so bright, it's so effulgent that you can no longer see the glory of the stars. They've come to have no glory at all in light of the surpassing glory of the sun. And that's a literal picture of the glory of the new covenant. The old covenant followed the lunar calendar. They were guided by the stars, literally. That's how they knew what to do. In Christ, the Bible says the day has dawned and now the starlight has faded away, figuratively. It's no historical accident that under the old covenant, they followed a lunar calendar. And under the new covenant, we follow a solar calendar. God's showing us that he has done something radically new in Christ Jesus, that in Jesus, the sunrise has visited us from on high. And unlike day and night, this change is eternal. He says in verse 11, for if what was being brought to an end came with glory, much more will what is permanent have glory. He says the old covenant was coming to an end. The new covenant lasts forever. A permanent arrangement. The old covenant was scaffolding, and now the work is done and the scaffolding comes down. The old covenant was a tutor to bring us to Christ. Well, he's brought us to Christ, and Christ is here, and so we no longer need the tutor. It was a good and glorious temporary arrangement that has been eclipsed by the glory of the present person of Christ Jesus himself. And so that brings us to the second point of Paul in 2 Corinthians, which is that the new covenant as a more glorious covenant brings boldness, freedom, and fellowship with God. This is what it brings that's so much better. Boldness, freedom, and fellowship with God. And that's verses 12 to 18 in 2 Corinthians 3. So the new covenant far surpasses the old that we've been studying in Leviticus. The new covenant is far better. It's far better in many ways, and Paul focuses here on a few of them: boldness, freedom, and fellowship with God. The new covenant brings a glorious boldness. In verse 12, he says, "Since we have such a hope, we are very bold. The Spirit and righteousness are given to us in Christ, and this makes us bold." When you have a guilty conscience, it's hard to be bold, isn't it? After they sinned, what did Adam and Eve do? They ran and hid. Under the law, there was a kind of a hope for atonement, a kind of shadow of it, but there was also a regular reminder of sin in the constant sacrifices and their conscience that could never be satisfied. They knew they were guilty. And so it was hard to be bold. But we have our sins fully forgiven. Under the new covenant, the sacrifice of Christ has been given that fully satisfies the righteousness of God that he demands. So our consciences are cleansed and we have full access to God in the righteousness of Christ. And so we can boldly approach the throne of grace. And also, when you can't see clearly, there's a lack of boldness. So like our conscience kept us from approaching God with full boldness before we knew Christ or under the law. And also, we just couldn't see that clearly. Like, it was the nighttime. The stars were giving some light and some glory, but you couldn't really see where to go that well. It's like, remember the last time you played Pin the Tail on the Donkey? And they blindfolded your eyes. How bold are you about, like, moving around and putting that thing on? You know, you're staggering around. You're not moving with boldness and decision, are you? You're just staggering around, kind of hoping for the best. And we were blind. We were in the dark under the old covenant. We didn't know where we were going, and so we couldn't move with boldness. But once the veil is removed, Paul says a veil lies over their hearts and their eyes. But once the veil is removed, yeah, you pin the tail and then you put it on, then you take the thing off and then you laugh and okay, now you can move around freely. And then you can just move and put it right there because you can see. That's the idea of the new covenant. You have boldness. You can move in the world with boldness because your eyes are wide open and the light of Christ is shining and showing the way to live. Look at verses 12 and through 16 again. Since we have such a hope, we're very bold. Not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. But their minds were hardened, for to this day, when they read the old covenant, the same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now, the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. So Moses would go before God into the tent of meeting under the old covenant. He would come out, his face would be shining, and he would talk to the people, and they would see the shining of his face, and they would tremble. And then he would veil his face again, Paul says, so that they couldn't see the outcome of what was fading away. Okay? So it was very much like those little bouncy balls that would glow. You had to hold them up to the light, and then the glory starts to fade. Right? If you bring them out the next day, they don't glow anymore because the glory is reflected and it fades away. That's how the old covenant was. So Moses would veil his face after he would charge up. Then he would come out, let them see the glory, but then he would veil himself so that they wouldn't see that that glory was fading. So they couldn't see the outcome of their covenant was temporary. And from then to this day, he says, the Israelites have a hardened mind that still can't see clearly. A veil lies over their hearts so that the eyes of their hearts can't see past the shadows of the old covenant. They still think the glory is there. They don't understand that that old glory was fading and was temporary. They can't see that it really pointed beyond itself to the light that was charging it, the light of the glory of God. They can't see its temporary nature. They can't see Christ Jesus, and because of that, they can't see the Father. As Jesus says, whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Having rejected Christ, Israel rejected God himself, and so the veil remains over their eyes until they turn to the Lord. And when they turn to the Lord, the veil is removed, just like with every one of us. When we turn to Christ, the veil is removed, and suddenly we see God himself. We see the truth. We see who we are. We see everything as soon as you turn to God. Do you remember when you were converted from sin? Like, do you remember it was like, oh, I see. I'm not lying to myself about my sin and justifying and covering it all up and trying to sneak around and grope around in the darkness, but like just somebody turned the lights on. You're like, oh, I see who I am, and I see my sin, and I see forgiveness, and I see righteousness, and I see truth, and I see all of it. When a person turns to Christ, the veil is removed. It's a beautiful experience. It's a wonderful and a joy-filled and freeing experience, and we shouldn't forget that. Maybe it can fade. Our memory of it can fade, though the experience is always fresh. The veil stays off. That makes us very bold. Also, the Spirit of Christ gives us glorious freedom in the New Covenant, Paul says. The first thing to notice here is the divinity of the Holy Spirit. He says the Holy Spirit, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's freedom. The Lord is the Spirit. He's also called in verse 17, the Spirit of the Lord. So it's the case that the Lord, who is Yahweh, God, is the Holy Spirit. And the Spirit is the Spirit of Yahweh. The Holy Spirit is fully God. This is like the Holy Spirit's John 1. You know, John 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. We're like, oh, Jesus is God himself. Look at how clear this is about the Spirit. It's the same idea. The Lord is the Spirit, and he is the Spirit of the Lord. The Spirit is not like an impersonal force. We shouldn't dishonor the Holy Spirit as just kind of just a force that we can tap into a little bit. The Holy Spirit is the third person of the triune God. He is God himself. Just like Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. So if you've seen the Holy Spirit, you have seen the Father, the fullness of God manifest in the Spirit of God. The Lord is the Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is one of the chief blessings of the new covenant in Christ. Because under the old covenant, the glory was that people were estranged from God. They'd been kicked out of the garden, right? But now God's like, I'm going to move into this tent, and I'm going to live in the middle of your town in that tent. And you can come pretty close, and you can send one of your guys in, and I'll talk to him, and he'll come back out and tell you everything I said. And they were like, whoa, that's like what great access we have to God now. It was the best they had seen. But instead of that, we have the gift of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit is the glory of God that filled the temple. The tabernacle was full of the presence of God and the Holy Spirit. But now you are the temple of God. And the Holy Spirit dwells inside of us as his people. The Spirit is here right now. We are the temple. And we have access through the new and living way that Christ has opened up through the veil. He has given us access into his presence. Consider the glory of the new covenant in Christ Jesus. You have access that was unthinkable to them under the old covenant. And so the Spirit comes to us. He does his work in us. He regenerates us. He causes us to be born again. He removes the veil of our hearts so that we can see him. He sets us free. He indwells us. He seals us. He empowers us to serve him. He bears his fruit in us. He gives us gifts for the building up of his body. He testifies to our spirit that we are sons of God. He teaches us all things, and he brings the presence of God right down to us so that we can know God and walk with him. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. We're no longer slaves to the law, bound by the tablets of stone outside us, which we resisted. We're no longer slaves to sin, bound by it, only able to rebel against God in all that we do, unable to please him. No, now we are conformed to his image, filled with his Holy Spirit, delighting to walk in his ways. Not perfectly. We still sin. We still rebel. But we have a freedom from sin. You don't have to sin anymore. And being free from sin, we're free to walk in obedience and fellowship with God and enjoy true freedom and joy. True freedom is to not sin. Do you know that? True freedom isn't just like, now I get to do whatever I want. I can do whatever sins I was dying to do. That's slavery. And you find that when you try to stop sinning, right? When you lived in the flesh, does anybody walk in the flesh a long time and then be like, now I'm going to try to walk in God's ways, and then realize that you couldn't? It's a scary thing to find. You were enslaved to sin. Jesus said everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. But the Spirit comes and he sets you free. Brothers and sisters in Christ, you are free in the Holy Spirit. The world will tell you that you're a slave to your sin. The world will tell you that, hey, we all do it. This is just how we all are. There's no way out of it. The world will tell you that you're a slave to the opinions of men. Well, we demand that you do this. You have to think this way. We all think this way. We all act this way. You've got to go with us. The slave to every wind and wave of doctrine, every new idea that blows through. But God tells you that you're free of all of that. You're free to follow him and let God guide you and not the fickle opinions of the people around you. If the Son sets you free, you are free indeed. So live in the freedom and the gladness of the children of God. So the world will tell you that you're not free. The devil will also tell you that you're not free, won't he? The devil will tell you that you're a slave to him, that you serve his dark purposes, that you have no hope, that you're unclean, that you have to follow the course of the world, that you'll always serve him. But he's a liar. And the Spirit of God tells you that you're free from the devil, that Christ has delivered you from the devil and his demons and his power, and that he has promised you that when you resist the devil, he will flee from you. So the devil, all he can do now is lie. He has no hold on you anymore who are free in Christ Jesus. So he just lies and tries to tell you, you're still my slave. You have to do what I say. You're going to do it. You're going to cave. You have to live for me. But live in the freedom and the gladness of the children of God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Tell him in Jesus' name, go away from me and he will flee. Watch it happen. If you're tormented by demons, if you're tormented by voices, if you're tormented by nightmares, by darkness, you tell them, go away in the name of Jesus and watch them flee. It's amazing. And also your flesh will tell you that you're a slave, that you're still a slave to your passions and your appetites, to your former pattern of life, that you'll always be identified by and under the power of your sin and your flesh and the things that used to rule you, but it's a lie. The Holy Spirit has set you free in Christ Jesus. And you are now free from sin to serve God, to love him. You are free to put your passions and your appetites in their place and to be ruled by the Spirit of Christ and not by your passions and your appetites. You are free to walk well-pleasing to your Father. So live in the freedom and the gladness of the children of God. Last thing, the Holy Spirit gives us glorious fellowship with God in the new covenant. That's verse 18. And we all, with unveiled face, so we have boldness, we have freedom, and we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another, for this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. The Holy Spirit gives us glorious fellowship with God in the new covenant. You can see God without a veil. You don't have to send somebody else through the curtain to go talk to God on your behalf and then come back out. The curtain has been torn from top to bottom. The way into the presence of God is opened. And we all, with unveiled face, are beholding the glory of the Lord. It's not just the priests now who get to see God on our behalf. The Spirit unveils our faces. He unveils our hearts. And he brings us into the presence of God where we behold his glory. Take advantage of that. Like, imagine if you were to, if we had a time machine and you could go back and talk to somebody under the old covenant and be like, oh yeah, under the new covenant, like we, you know, we are the temple. You're like, what did they say in Sunday school? Like, we are the temple, and you know, something about beholding the glory of the Lord in the face. And they'd be like, what? No, you'll die if you, it's like, you can't just approach the glory of God. You must have gotten that wrong, right? You go into the temple, he will kill you because he's holy and you can't just approach God. Like, God can't live inside you. You're polluted, you're unclean, you've sinned. You can't do that. They would be blown away. And if you were able to convince them, like, what happened? They would be like, well, like, what is it like? I've always wondered what it's like behind the curtain in the temple where only the priest gets to go. I've been dying to know what it's like to be in the presence of God. Like, what? How do you do it? What is that like? What is the experience? Do you know? Seek the Lord. Like, don't squander this opportunity that you have under the glory of the new covenant. Don't just be like, oh yeah, I think there's something about the glory of God. I don't know. There's a football game on it too. Like, I don't have time. I don't have time to seek the glory. Like, I got to work and I come home, I'm kind of tired. I got to eat dinner. And after that, there's a show I really like to watch. So, like, when would I really, like, seek the face of the glory of God? We got to see the reality of this. And like, it's fine. We all need to go to work. It's not like we're all just going to float off of the 2 feet off the ground and not do our regular duties. Like, we'll see God in the daily things of life, but also you should seek God's face. You should make intentional efforts. You should have time. That's what Jesus says. Like, go and get in your closet and seek the Lord and pray to God in secret. Like, you should know what it is to seek the face of God. Seek the Lord, seek his presence continually, the Bible says. Seek the presence of God. Seek his face, draw near, approach. Do it by faith in prayer with intention. Set aside times to do it. Again, I'm not trying to load your conscience with guilt. Like, you have to go to work. You have to live your normal life. That's fine. And God is with us even in all of that. Like, God's manifest in the ordinary. And so seek him in the ordinary. Just talk with him as you're preparing dinner. Thank him as you're eating dinner. Like, as you're at work, involve him in that. And he's there the whole time, okay? But also, like, go after him. Seek the presence of the Lord continually. If you don't know how to do it, that's a good place to start. Just go to him and, like, God, you say I have access. I can behold the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ by the Spirit. I don't know exactly how to do that. Will you show me? Will you show me your glory? Will you show me your face? Do you pray like this? This is just ask him to help you. He'll show you. And do it with some trembling. I can remember God one time gave me a profound vision of his glory. He will do this at times. Sometimes he just, this is the normal day in and day out. That's the normal stuff. It's okay. But sometimes if you really seek it, he will kind of pull back the curtain sometimes. And I was really asking him for this. It's like meditating on a passage like this and asking, God, will you please show me your glory? And in my imagination, I thought it was going to be like kind of the clouds part, you know, and the sunbeams shining down and like the hallelujah chorus playing like, ah. And my heart would be flooded with joy. And that's what I was kind of like, okay, show me your face. And then the Lord, he showed me his glory. I was actually in church, but I don't know how to explain it, but he did kind of open up and shone down. But what he shone down was the immensity of his holiness. And the immensity of the holiness of God actually doesn't at first just make you be like, yay. The word glory literally means weight. And there was just like a crushing weight pushing down on my soul that I felt like it would destroy me. The purity and the brightness of the burning of the holiness of the glory of God, I thought it would destroy me. I thought it would like unmake me from the soul. And I was like shaking and my teeth were chattering. And then in the midst of that, it was in a sermon. And then the pastor started preaching about the mercy of God. And I was like, oh man, this incredible weight is what Christ took for me. Like, that holiness is what Jesus let crush him so that I could approach God and truly bask in his goodness. Like, that's how it goes. So I tell that anecdote to remind you, when you ask to behold the glory of the Lord, like, it might ruin your day. But that's okay. And there are other times, Jonathan Edwards talks about the sweetness of the love of God. Romans says the love of God is poured out into our hearts. And I've experienced that as well. As you seek the Lord, like, he will just give you a sense of the love and the peace and the joy that there is in knowing him. And so, like, seek the Lord and ask him for these things. Go after them. And don't, like, you can't just, you know, it's not a vending machine. Like, joy, please, you know, and then it, like, you have to seek him diligently. Seek him and seek his face. Make this be part of your relationship with God. And as we behold him, it says we're transformed into the same image from glory to glory. Beholding is becoming. When you see him, you are made like him. The Spirit has regenerated you, and the more you behold God's glory, and it generally happens in his ordinary means, okay? We want the glorious experiences, right? Those are good, but don't forget, I don't want to pit that against just the ordinary. Like, go to the Bible, read the Bible and pray, and you will meet God on a daily basis. And the more you see him in his word, the more you see him in prayer, the more you gather with his people and see him in worship, the more you come to his table where he promises to meet you and eat with you and you behold him here, the more you seek him among his people, the more he will show himself to you. Draw near to, resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you, James says. Don't be casual about it. Don't be faithless. Don't just come to church to hear nice ideas or have your feelings stirred. Actually, come here to meet with God with his appointed means. And come in faith, because it's not something that you have to work up. Rather, this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. We are now beholding the glory of the Lord in the face of Jesus Christ by his Spirit. It's happening now in his word. So, the law was glorious and great. The new covenant in Christ is unspeakably more glorious and more great, isn't it? And as we take this next season of Advent to rejoice in the coming of Christ and to long for his return, let's make it a time where we seek his presence. Like, Advent is a great season for us. That's why we have the season of Advent, where we reflect on the coming of Christ and prepare to celebrate the time when the Lord sent him to be incarnated in our midst. This is a good time for us to remember, and as our focus is on Christ and his coming, to seek his presence. So, like, let's let this be a call to not squander the opportunity that we have to draw near with the promise that he will draw near to us. But let's use this Advent season, this next month of our time, to look through the lights and the trees and the gifts and the feasting and the celebration, to look through all of those things to the God who is here, the God who is present now by his Holy Spirit. So let's make it a matter of priority and prayer. We seek God's face and he will show himself more and more to us. Exercise faith on this. We do this by faith, that you will behold the glory of God in the face of Christ when you come to worship. When you worship as a family, ask him to meet with you. When you read his word, ask him to meet with you. When you pray, ask him to meet with you and to draw near. And let the Spirit do what he wills. It might not look or feel exactly how you plan, how you think, so let the wind blows where it wishes. So it is with everyone who's born of the Spirit of God. But believe him when he says that when you draw near to God, he will draw near to you. This is your glory in the new covenant. Your Father in heaven will give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him. The one who asks receives. The one who seeks finds. And to the one who knocks, the door will be opened. So let's be asking, seeking, and knocking to see more of the glory of God and be further transformed into his image in the season to come. Shall we? Let's pray. God, thank you for the glory of Christ that you have given to us in this new covenant. Father, we behold you as we read your word, as we worship with your people, as we sing your praises, as we pray. Lord, we are with you and we sense your presence and we love you and we're drawn up into the glory of the new covenant that you have provided for us. And we ask that you would do this in us more and more. Lord, you say, draw near to me and I will draw near to you. You are with us now. Holy Spirit, we acknowledge your presence here in power right now and we give you great thanks and we ask for even more. We are indwelt by you, Holy Spirit, but we ask that, Father, you would fill us, that we would be being filled with the Holy Spirit and abounding with all of the spiritual gifts and fruits that you have for us in the Spirit of Christ. So, Father, be with us. Answer these prayers. Guide us in this over the next month, particularly as we renew our zeal to pursue you. And now, Lord, we ask that you would meet us at your table, a place where you have promised to meet us, where you have said that we will feast with you. Lord, meet us now at your table, for we ask in Jesus' name.